Please open your Bibles to Psalm 21. You'll also find a detailed outline of what I'm about to say on the back of your service sheet. My name's Isaac. I'm part of the 1045 congregation here at Acacia Ridge, also a Bible teacher and evangelist up at Griffith Uni with the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students. Well, sometimes I feel like I can change the world. I'm an optimist for the most part, and I get out of bed in the morning, I put my 2 feet on the floor, and life is sunny, I'm in control, and I feel strong. Other times, the world is just spinning out of control. I feel weak. Demands of family life, 3 young kids, a challenging mission field up at the university can be overwhelming. I'll have a few months of good health where I'm feeling on top of the world, and then I might get a virus, and I can't even get out of bed, let alone change the world. Now, if someone was to assess my life as a neutral observer, I wonder what they'd conclude. Am I strong and powerful, capable and in control? Or am I weak and fragile, incapable of truly controlling my life? And what about you? Do you think of yourself as a strong person or a weak person? I'm not talking about how much weight you could lift at the gym, but do you feel like someone who's in control of their life or someone whose life is out of control or controlled by others? The news this week of now 5 people killed in Melbourne as that car, you've heard about this, that car driven by the unstable man drove deliberately along footpaths and pedestrian malls, I think should give all of us pause to think about just how strong we really are, how much we are in control. A 10-year-old, they're all young people who've died, a 10-year-old girl, a 25-year-old man, the peak of his life, a 32-year-old woman died at the scene. And tragically since, a 33-year-old man and 3-month-old boy have died in hospital. How much are we really in control? For Sarah, my wife and I, it feels even a little bit closer to home because pretty much 7 days, almost to the hour, we were walking down that street when we were in Melbourne last week. People just going about their lives, and it just changes in the blink of an eye. Sorry, I'm just pausing for a moment. We were there for a funeral of a very dear friend who was 40 years old. He was a RAF pilot, a strong guy. It just feels incomprehensible that a man of such strength could be weakened to the point of death at such a young age. There's an inherent weakness in humanity. And some of you realize this, but the march of time will reveal it in all of us. When we see slideshows at funerals, we see those who were once strong and mighty made fragile and weak. Think of Muhammad Ali, at one point just the peak of physical specimen, in his old age, fragile, fading, a shadow of his former glory, unrecognizable in some ways. Now, whether you feel strong or weak, we all have the same fate. Our strength is only ever fleeting. Our control is only limited. And sometimes we get the mercy of having the rug pulled out from under us in our strength to expose this truth. Whether it's the loss of a job, an unexpected illness, maybe it's a stable relationship where your spouse is unfaithful, or the death of a loved one. Sometimes a rug is pulled over us to expose the reality that we're not quite as strong and in control as we think. I mean, we buy insurance to cover all manner of events. We feel protected, but how much are we really? Today, I really want us to see one thing from the scriptures And that is to discover the comfort and joy of resting in God's unshakable strength. That's what I want for us today. To discover the comfort and joy of resting in God's unshakable strength. Now, this conviction arises from God's word to his people here in Psalm 21. Psalms, for those new here or new to the Bible, are a collection of Hebrew poetry composed from around 1000 BC. The Psalms reflect on the history of Israel and God's dealing with his special people, particularly through the successes and failures of their early kings. And as they do this, the Psalms anticipate the great king to come who will be God himself, the Messiah. And look, I just want to say this straight up. We don't read much poetry as a society anymore, let alone study it. And so what we have here for some people may just be the uncomfortable experience of just reading the Bible for the first time or that you're new to it. But I think often we all have a little bit of discomfort as we read the Psalms, as they're in this genre that we're uncomfortable with. And I do suspect this effect will be magnified for some of the young guys here, because I think there's three things you need to read the Psalms well, and that's thoughtfulness, patience, and feelings, which can be difficult for some of us younger guys. We must read them thoughtfully. We must have patience because the joy is in the journey of discovery, and they're poems. So we've got to feel them. They've got to be read and experienced. How about I pray again and ask God's help in this? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the variety of ways that you have revealed yourself to us. As we study this psalm, Father, we ask that we might find that comfort and the joy that comes from resting in your unshakable strength. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing we see in this passage is God is strong. Let's look with me at verse 1 and 13. The psalm begins and ends with the strength of God. Verse 1 of Psalm 21. I'm on page 440 of the Church Bibles. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. And down to verse 13, be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. So we ask straight away, who's this psalm about? Well, it is about the king of Israel in about 1000 BC, because it's introduced as a psalm of David. And we see the king is there in verse 1 and verse 7. The king here is most likely David. That sort of verse 0 almost is part of the biblical text. David, who was ruling God's people about 1,000 years prior to Jesus. This psalm is about Israel's king. It's also about the people of Israel. So there's this great movement in the psalm that we're going to explore. As it starts off with the king, it's all and about God, the king and you, but that ends in this collective we. There's something about this movement, this relationship between the king and God, that can result in we, the people of God, having that same rejoicing that the king has. So it is about the people of God, but mostly this psalm is about God, the Lord of Israel. And the subject of that first sentence is not so much the king, but the Lord God. The first word in the Hebrew is Yahweh, the Lord. Literally, Lord, in your strength the king rejoices. Now, I don't know if you often think about the strength of God. I don't think I do, and I probably put it down to the relative peace of our lives here in Australia. But for the people of God here at this time, for the nation of Israel, it was the opposite. The threat of warfare of foreign nations was ever present, of powerful enemies of Assyrians and Babylonians. And the king was the one who led the people of God in warfare. It was kind of unavoidable for them. And this king would lead them in military victory with God. The king was the one who fought for them and led them into battle. It begins this psalm and ends with the strength of God. And it isn't just an abstract sort of strength of God like you might read a theological tome on all the attributes of God. This strength of God is his victory that he gives in war. So that's there in verse 1. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories that you give. And the background of warfare is unavoidable here. It's made clear, if you've got your Bibles open there, this is where it helps to not be on your phone if you have a phone Bible. If you just look at the psalm before, Psalm 20, and you might remember this from last week, but Psalm 20 was an anticipatory cry that God would help when the battle came. Psalm 21 is looking back after the battle to thank God for what he's done. And so we saw last week that the context was very clearly warfare. So look at Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. So that call from Psalm 20 for deliverance has now come. And they're praising and thanking God for his strength in it. Here, this might be a new discovery for you, but as we read these psalms, the kind of hymn book of Israel, it's not so much a greatest hits collection where they just grab everything that sort of charted in the top 20 and put it together on a best of CD. No, this is more like a Broadway musical soundtrack. Les Mis or Frozen for the younger people, where each song in and of itself has a narrative. It each tells a story. It's a song with its own melody, its own unique things. But broader, if you listen to them end to end, they tell a larger story. They tell the story of God and the blessed life that's going to come through him living as their king. There are themes and motifs running through, and then you see this. Not that everyone just goes immediately after the other, but you see it in things like Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, which are just so tied together. They're almost like joined at a hinge, kind of like a book, two sides of the one page. So Psalm, as I mentioned, Psalm 21 celebrates the military success that's given. And you'll see that there. If you look at Psalm 20, verse 4, the prayer there is, this is addressed to the king, may the Lord give you, the king, the desire of your heart and make your plan succeed. When we get to Psalm 21, what has God done, addressed to God? When I find the right verse, is 21 verse 2, you, God, have granted him his heart's desire. So see that thematic theme? And there's another half a dozen similarities there that we can go through. This psalm is post-battle. Psalm 20 pray for the success. Psalm 21 celebrates that victory and thanks God for his mighty deliverance. God is strong. The second thing we see in verses 2 to 7 is that God gives his strength to his king. God gives his strength to his king. So look with me from verse 2. You, that is God, have granted him, that is the king, his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. God gives his strength to his king. The power of this king is based on his relationship to God, to the King of Kings. This one is God's king who has placed him in that position. And it's in that phrase, you have granted, you have greeted, you have given him, you have given him. And the joy of this king is found in that relationship, verse 6b. The king is made glad with the joy of God's presence. God is with him, and it's God's presence which assures victory. Thus, the king becomes godlike in his very being. His plans become God's plans. The glory of this king is not in his own might, but in the might of God, who has given his strength to his king. This is kind of it's a reflected glory. God has given his strength to his king, and the king kind of reflects the attributes of God and takes them on. So verse 5, through the victories you, the Lord, gave, the glory of the king is great. You've bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Well, splendor and majesty is what God gets described as.
God gives the victory, but the glory goes to his king. Now, the kings of Israel had a special relationship with their God. They were leading the people of God, and at their best, they would represent God as king. But in the background here, David particularly, we get told in 1 Samuel, was the king after God's own heart. Indeed, God has not only attached himself to David as king, but to the lineage of David. So listen, this is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. You can look it up if you want to check. But this is the promise that God gives to David and his descendants. 2 Samuel 7, chapter 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." The promise given to David is that one of his descendants will be the forever king, the one who will be so after God's own heart that he will be like a son, truly reflecting the nature of his father, representing the father and leading God's people. And that's why Psalm 21 verse 4, which might sound like a bit of an exaggeration after you've won war, or, you know, "You've established me forever, God. I'm going to rule forever. You know, Donald Trump might say something like that. You think, just the bravado. I'm the new hero and I've got eternal life, something like that, this sort of messianic complex. But it's more than that. God's actually promised David that he will establish his throne forever. So Psalm 21, 4, "He asked you for life and you, Lord, gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever." That is, this isn't some arrogant cry of winning that, well, because we won the battle, God must be with us. Now, I'm sure the Republicans are saying that. This is God's will, and so this is a stamp of approval on Donald Trump. It's not kind of that, well, whichever side would win would say, we are God's people. No, God has made a specific promise here that through David he will establish his throne forever. And that's what we've got here in Psalm 21. God is giving his strength to his king. I mean, they'd won this battle, but eternally they would also win the war through God's king. This covenant background, this promise background, is reflected in really the two, I think, key words for God's promises to his people. And they're both there in verse 7. The two key words are unfailing love. That's one word in the Hebrew. It's kind of an ongoing gracious love. And the other is trust. That's the two parts of a relationship. God, who promises in his loving kindness, in his generosity, and the response to that by the people is faith, is trust. The commitment of God is now established with certainty. And so it is said, verse 7, that now the king will not be moved. So verse 7, "For the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken." Now, it's as good a time as any here to begin thinking about this future trajectory. You know how sometimes you read the Old Testament and you just go, he's just going to get to Jesus eventually. I can see where this is going. Well, we are going to do that. It does get to Jesus. But let's do it here, because this is a really good place, and then you won't just be holding your breath saying, you know where we're going. But David later died. There you go. He's going to be king forever, his line, but David died. His throne would endure forever through one of his descendants. And so that is the great promise that is fulfilled in King Jesus, who we get told very specifically in the New Testament is in the lineage of David. In fact, after Jesus has died and risen again and gone to his eternal throne as the king, the crucified Messiah now sitting on the throne of God, the very first speech at Pentecost in Acts 2 reflects on this, reflects how Jesus fulfilled that expectation to David. So again, look it up if you want, but Acts 2:29, you can listen here to the speech. Acts chapter 2, 29, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb's here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David didn't ascend to heaven, and yet David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Okay, see the line finished there? Psalm 21 anticipates Jesus to come. Jesus is the one who God gives his strength to rule. Psalm 21 celebrates the faithful king, so united to God that he can be described as having God's characteristics. Now, whether the people of Israel and David, as he wrote this, truly understood completely that God himself would come, it's not really clear. But empowered by his Father God and the strength provided to him, Jesus was established as the forever king, the one eternally with God's strength, sitting on his throne. God is strong and God gives his strength to his king. But we see in the psalm that there's a necessary reverse side to this. For those who oppose the king to whom God has given his strength. So look back at Psalm 21 verse 8, where we see, this is point three, God's strength defeats the powerful enemies who oppose God's king. God's strength defeats the powerful enemies who oppose God's king. Here we see verse 8, your hand will lay hold on your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Well, I like that stuff about the king and sort of getting God's reflected glory, but what about this? It's harrowing stuff, isn't it? Although Psalm 21 is a psalm of thanksgiving, it doesn't only look back. The context is victory and future victories over God's enemies. We see here that God's might is greater than any enemy to his cause. Now, just have a look there at verse 8 again, 8 to 12. I'm not sure whether you think the you here is the king, you the king will do these things, or you God. It's a bit confusing to me which one it is, but at one level it doesn't matter, because their unavoidable connection's been established. You can't distinguish the anger of the king from the anger of God, or the judgment and victory of the king from the judgment of God. But either way, the enemies of this king who might plot evil, verse 11, cannot succeed. God's power will be given over his enemies as they oppose his king. It's the other side of the coin. The blessings on the one hand, but the curse on the other. And there's actually judgment involved, verse 9. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. His fire will consume them. It's in the Hebrew, they'll burn in a fiery oven. It's really vivid. These nations have sinned and established themselves against God's king. And so their judgment will be total, final, and unavoidable, as the king himself becomes the instrument of God's anger. Now, for God's people reading this, for those under the protection of God's king, this is actually comfort more than fear. Because God's hand, verse 8, which is against his enemies, will be used for the good of his people. God's presence, verse 9, which is fearful for those who oppose him, is actually the comfort of his people. And God's wrath, which is put on his enemies, is actually on the side of God's people. Now, to oppose a king is to one day face the judgment of God. The thing about the God of the universe being strong is one day we'll all experience his strength. The question is, will it be for our protection or for our punishment? And this is where the faithfulness of the king is wonderful. It is his faithfulness, verse 7, which gives the people rejoicing, verse 13. It is the faithfulness of the king in whom we trust more than our efforts and ability. This theme is still in the New Testament. Again, you can look it up or write it down. 2 Thessalonians 1 reflects on this very thing of the punishment of those who oppose God's king. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. God will use his strength against the enemies of his king. And finally, we see in verse 13 of Psalm 21 that God is to be praised for his strength by those whom he protects. God is to be praised for his strength by those whom he protects. So verse 13 of Psalm 21, be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. It's the great movement of this psalm. Remember, we started there. The king rejoicing in the salvation that God had given. The king who is faithful and trusting in God. And so because the king trusts, the people under his rule can also rejoice. They take on that rejoice. They take on that strength that the king has. And just as verse 7, the king will then not be moved, so now the people will not be moved. Last week we saw in Psalm 20 verse 5, as they anticipated this victory to come, they said, Psalm 25, may we shout for joy over the victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. And so they are here, shouting for over the victory won in the name of our God. In history, God's displayed his strength in military victory. His power today is not seen in the strength of any one nation. It is not England, despite what that terrible hymn, is it Jerusalem, might sing. It is not the US. It is not Western Christianity in Australia. That is not where the powerful victory of God is seen today. Oh, it was seen on the cross, but we read in Romans 1:16 where the power of God is seen now. This is the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This is the power of God today. It is the news of his Son died and risen again and sent to glory. It is the gospel, the good news of Jesus bringing forgiveness of sins that is now believed amongst the nations. You see, you cringe at that verse 18 to 12 as it starts talking about God's judgment on the nations. If you're not Jewish, you are the nations. We are those who have been set in opposition to God. But now we see through the cross the power of God is seen in us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has turned that wrath that was due us onto his Son. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is in this little gathering in Acacia Ridge as we proclaim the gospel that the power of God is seen. It's not in military conquest. It's not in signs and wonders. It is in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings people from death to life. That is where we see the power of God today. And through King Jesus and his faith, we sing praise of God and his might. We exist to the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out to the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. We now exist for the praise of his glory. And just as David's comfort was God with him, so our comfort is God with us by his Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. We are now protected through God's King. The faithfulness of God's King is our comfort, and now we discover the comfort of joy of resting in God's unshakable strength. That is what we have through Christ and the Spirit in us. Comfort and joy of resting in God's strength. See, we can rely on all the wrong supports. We can find all the false securities that are around us. Don't trust your insurance policy. I've got lots of insurance policies. Just don't trust them. Don't trust planning. That's my temptation. My security will be found if I plan really well and line up, and if I wake up every morning at 6 a.m. and get going, then I will change the world. Don't rely on youth. Don't rely on exercise. No, our trust is in God's mighty salvation. That is the unmovable foundation of our joy and hope. Because we're reading poetry, I'm going to finish with a poem. I didn't write it. It's an old song. I don't think we still sing it here. But I'm going to finish with a poem that I think, an old hymn that reflects many of these ideas. So I'm going to read this, and then Omer's going to come and lead us in prayer. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When every earthly prop gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.